Encouraging people to please God. It's something that the Apostle Paul talks about quite specifically in 1 Thessalonians and the 4th chapter. And so continuing our studies in this letter, I'd like to direct your attention to the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. Remembering that the theme of this epistle, or one of the themes of this epistle, is the theme of encouragement. And we find that it's mentioned twice in this passage again, the expression encourage. Finally, brothers, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you, or the word is encourage you in the Lord Jesus, to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge, or we encourage you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Mind your own business. To work with your hands, just as we told you. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Now, in the brief period that Paul and his friends had been in Thessalonica, they had talked to them, quite specifically, about the necessity of desiring to please God. But now, having been away from them just a relatively brief time, it's very interesting to notice that they're very anxious to write to them on the same subject, and to encourage them, as they have already told them, to be concerned about pleasing God. Whilst he accepts that they are doing this, he wants them to do it more and more. This suggests to me that they knew that they should please God, that they had decided that they would please God, but the question was, were they doing all they could to please God? As I was thinking about that, I was wondering how far through that we could go. For instance, did you know that the overriding concern of your life, if you profess to be a Christian, should be that you should desire to please God? That should be the dominating theme of your life? Did you know that? Well, if you did, have you decided that that would be the dominant theme of your life? Because, of course, it's possible to know you should, but not decide that you would. But let's assume that you knew that you should please God, and you've decided that you would please God. And the question that we all ask ourselves is then, are we doing all we could in this regard? That summarizes what Paul is saying here. Now, I do have a few minutes left, so let's go into a little more detail here. It's all right to talk about pleasing God in general terms, but what does it mean in practical, specific matters? Well, three things come through very, very clearly in this passage of Scripture. First of all, we can please God in the way we conduct ourselves in spiritual matters. Secondly, we please God in the way we conduct ourselves in our sexual morality. And thirdly, we please God in the way that we develop and behave as far as our social mores are concerned. So the three things: spiritual matters, sexual morals, and social mores. Now, let's look at what Paul says in the first three verses here. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and encourage you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. You know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be holy. Now, there he's talking about spiritual matters. The dominant theme, as we've already pointed out, is to please God. Now, this, of course, requires a major decision. And it also requires a dramatic reorientation. You see, because quite frankly, we do not grow up desiring to please God. That is not a natural thing. Neither do we learn this from the society of which we're a part. They don't broadcast it on television. They don't encourage you to do it in movies. And when you sit in the locker room, that is not the topic of conversation. And if you go out with your friends, they are not usually saying how important it is to please God. That means that somewhere along the line, if pleasing God is going to become our normal spiritual practice, there has to be a decision to do it and a reorientation in our thinking. The underlying thought in this society is, thank God for America, where we have freedom and liberty and the opportunity to pursue happiness, which means, basically, we can say what we like and we can do what we like, and God gave us that freedom. And I submit to you that that is one of the fundamental flaws in our society. And that for us to get around to realizing that we're not here to say what we want, to do what we want, but we're here to please God, requires a major decision and a dramatic reorientation. Now notice that this matter is presented to them. They are encouraged to do it. In fact, they're instructed to do it because they are in the Lord Jesus. Notice that they've already been addressed as brothers. There's absolutely no point at all going out to the secular world and saying, hey guys, you should please God. They said, get lost. But there is every reason in the world that you go to Christian brothers and Christian sisters who are in the Lord Jesus, who have identified with the Lord Jesus. There's every reason for going to them and saying, hey folks, do you realize why we're here? Now that we're brothers in Christ, now that we're members of the family of God, now we are intended to demonstrate the family distinctive. The family distinctive is that we please God. Not only that, notice that the thing that pleases him is not only that we recognize that we are part of him and committed to him, but also that we're making some spiritual progress. In actual fact, the first verse literally says, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to walk in order to please God. This is a term that Paul loves to use to describe the Christian life. It is a walk. And that speaks of progress. And notice that he wants them to walk pleasing God and to do it more and more. The thing that pleases God is that he sees evidence of growth, of progress, of development. Can you think back to the first faltering steps of your Christian life? Do you feel that you've got from there to a firm, steady tread? Do you feel that you've moved from that to a steady climb through life's difficulties? And you feel now that you're scaling the heights of spiritual discovery? Are you on the peak of the spiritual Everest to which God wants to call you? Well, if not, the thing that pleases God is to see you striding out and climbing and moving on. Progress as you walk more and more in the Lord Jesus. But not only that, pleasing God is a matter of recognizing that he has a purpose for your life. It is God's will. In other words, when we begin to think in terms of living as believers, we come not on the basis of our will, but under his will. We begin to identify with the Lord Jesus, who said, not my will be done, but thine. Now, what is his will? His will is stated categorically here that you should be holy. Notice in the previous chapter, verse 13, that he says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Now, the word translated holy in chapter 3, verse 13, is very similar but slightly different to the one that we have in chapter 4, verse 3. In the previous chapter, the word there means the state of being holy. In chapter 4 and verse 3, the word means the process of being made holy. In other words, God calls people to himself. As soon as he does that, they are set apart for him. That means they're holy, simply because they are distinctively set apart for him. Now, if we are distinctively set apart from him, holy, we should live as if we are distinctively set apart for him. And that is a process. We are being sanctified. We are being made holy. There is an end, however, to that process. And that end will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And at that time, the process of making us distinctively his will be complete. Then we will be thoroughly holy. So what are we looking at? We're looking at the situation where if we have identified with Christ, we are his holy people, set apart distinctively for him. That means that we should be living distinctively for him and growing and maturing and becoming more holy. Looking forward to the time when the process will be complete. You say, well, how does this happen? Two things. Number one, by us being obedient to his commands. And number two, because, as Paul says in verse 8, God gives us his Holy Spirit. Or literally, he gives us his Spirit, the Holy One. What is the purpose of the Spirit, the Holy One, in our lives? It is to begin to change us from the inside so that more and more we are living like those set apart for him. That's his will. Now, what pleases the Father? Obedient, trusting, growing, changing, maturing, distinctive believers. That's what pleases him. So, what do we have to do then? We have to recognize what it means practically to live as if we belong to him. But it's also a matter of spiritual perspective. Notice that this is not an optional extra. Sort of seem to get the idea that, you know, if you want to go in for being a really committed Christian, that's fine for if you're that sort of person. But if you really don't want to do that, but you just want to go to church, that's all right. Or look at it this way. Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus, but I don't really think it's necessary for me to change anything in my life. Now, the misunderstanding here is absolutely crucial. You see, that seems to suggest that God gives us the option of either being a committed believer and disciple of Jesus Christ or just going to church. He doesn't. That is emphatically not an option. He does not give us the option to decide whether we'll be serious about our Christianity or whether we'll be peripheral about it. He doesn't give us that option. What he actually says is this: I am calling you. And I'm calling you, God says, through the Lord Jesus. In other words, it is an acknowledgement of his saving lordship in your life that I am calling you. And I have called you to be distinctively mine. That was what I had in mind right from the very beginning. And I have given you instructions, verse 2, I have given you instructions on the authority of the Lord Jesus, says Paul, so you'll know how to behave. Notice authority, notice instruction, notice in the Lord Jesus. These are all authoritative terms. The thing that I think we need to get across to people, or try very hard to get across to people, is this: that if you have become a Christian, this is what you were recruited for. You were recruited for holiness. I've been rather interested to hear some of the reservists talking. You know, some of the people who decided to join the reserves, the Army Reserves or the Marine Reserves or whatever it was, for a variety of reasons. Now, I don't want to suggest what their reasons were. They would know themselves. The thing that's been interesting to me, however, was how many of them seemed to be very surprised and even a little put out that as reservists they were called up and shipped off to the Middle East. Why in the world were they surprised? Why were they a little upset? That was what they were recruited for. That's the whole point. Why is it that some Christians seem to get upset if you suggest that they come under the authority of the Lord Jesus to live a life of obedience, that they're to be disciplined and growing and committed? Why do they get upset? That's what they were recruited for. So all you've got to do basically to please the Lord Jesus is to be what you were recruited to be in the first place, holy, and to be progressing in this area of your life. Well, now, Paul goes on to amplify this a little bit. So this leads us to the second thing that I want to draw to your attention. We please God in these spiritual matters, but then, quite specifically, we please God as far as our sexual morality is concerned. Now, having said in verse 3, it is God's will that you should be holy, he then speaks quite specifically to the people of Thessalonica about one aspect of holiness. Now, don't assume that this is the only aspect of holiness. It is something that he needed particularly to address in Thessalonica. What he says is this: it is God's will that you should be holy, and one way you do it is by avoiding sexual immorality, by learning to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects his instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, that is the kind of passage that doesn't really need preaching. It is very, very difficult to misunderstand that. And yet, I suppose it is necessary for us to make sure that we are clear what he's talking about, and also why he is talking about it. Now, the major concern that Paul is expressing here is this. This church in Thessalonica is made up to a large extent of people who are coming out of Greek pagan morality. And to give you some idea about Greek pagan morality, one of their highly regarded Athenian gentleman explained, his name was Demosthenes, explained how they approach sexual morality. And he said this, quote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, and we have wives to produce legitimate children, to serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes." So, your average Greek man has got a wife who produces legitimate children and runs the household. He's got his concubines, which means that they are the girl slaves in the household. They're there to meet his bodily needs, as he puts it. And in addition to that, there are professional prostitutes that he could go to when he wants a night out on the town. And what he doesn't mention here is that also in the temples, there were prostitutes who were part of the worship services. So these guys had just as many women as they wanted. And it was perfectly normal. Demosthenes was a highly regarded citizen of Athens. Now then, when you come across a situation like this, and you try to make a church out of people like that, you have got to teach them that to behave in that kind of sexual behavior is totally wrong and is utterly unacceptable, and that God will not tolerate it. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that American morality as far as sexuality is identical to Greek paganism. All I'm saying is it is much closer than it should be. And it is necessary, therefore, for us to say very simply that if we are at all interested in pleasing God, we better make sure that we're cleaned up in the area of our sexual morality. It's very interesting to notice that this was a major concern at the big church congress that was held in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 15. The people there were very much concerned about bringing the Gentiles into the church, and they were very anxious, as they put it, not to make it difficult for Gentiles who were turning to God. But even though they said that, they said, but go and tell those guys they have got to get their act together sexually. Why? Because there is a clear link between holiness and sexual purity. Why? Because your body is a part of you. And if you are called to be the Lord's, then you are to be utilizing your body in a way that is distinctively the Lord's way of doing it. In other words, to put it in very simple terms, holiness is not just a vague idea fluttering around in your head. Holiness is something that works out through your body. That is why the Apostle Paul is very, very careful to point out that we glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's, that is, belonging to God. Now, what is the conviction? The conviction is this. If it is necessary for a soul to control our bodies as to demonstrate a commitment to Him, particularly in the area of sexuality, then we're going to have to come to some solid convictions about this. And as I said earlier on, it's going to mean some major decisions and total reorientation. What is it that Paul teaches here? He says that we should, verse 3, avoid sexual immorality. The word translated sexual immorality, so we know what we're talking about, is porneia. Porneia. It is the same word that is translated in Matthew chapter 19, and commonly translated there as adultery. But that's too limited a translation. It comes from the word porne, from which we get pornography. The word porne is the word for a prostitute. Initially, porneia meant frequenting prostitutes. But as time went on, it began to mean any kind of sexual experience outside monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Now, says the Apostle Paul, God says that any kind of sexual activity outside that kind of marriage is wrong. God says so. He says to engage in that kind of activity outside of marriage has more to do with pagan, passionate lust than it has to do with knowing God. That's a very important statement. Not only that, to engage in that kind of activity means that you are trespassing on somebody else's life and you are taking from them something that you have no right to take. And in addition to that, that kind of behavior brings its own judgment. The Lord, He will vindicate Himself on all who behave themselves in a sexually immoral way. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is pretty straight talk. Not only that, he goes on to say this. Anybody who resists this teaching is not resisting a preacher. Is resisting God. Now, what's the point of all this? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? How in the world can you resist God's teaching and please Him at the same time? You can't. Therefore, recognize you please God in your sexual morals when you keep yourself sexually pure and you limit sexual experience to monogamous, heterosexual marriage. Well, you say, it's all right saying that, but it's easier said than done for single people. It's easier said than done for all kinds of people and all kinds of reasons. Most things are easier said than done. That is absolutely no argument. The fact that something is easier said than done, and the fact that when all things are said and done, more things are said than done, is irrelevant. You see, because the whole point here is that after he's given all this instruction, Paul says, therefore he who rejects this instruction does not reject man but God, who gives, or literally, who goes on giving you his Holy Spirit. What's the point of that? The point of that is that God goes on giving us his Holy Spirit so that we would be unusually empowered to control our lives properly. in this way. Well, let's move on to the third and final point, and I'm sure you're thinking, not a minute too soon. Pleasing God in our social mores. Notice how he finishes up this passage in verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other, and in fact you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia, yet we urge you, brothers, or we encourage you, brothers, to do so more and more. Social attitude is very, very simple and very beautiful. They have been taught by God. What an interesting expression. It's a very interesting word, actually, in the Greek here. You have been taught by God brotherly love. In other words, now the dominant attitude for those of you who are believers, among yourselves particularly, but not exclusively, is a genuine love for people. And one of the problems we have in our society right now is that we have a genuine love for ourselves. In the community of believers, however, Paul is looking to see social attitudes that are different. Rather interesting to notice that Harper's Magazine, do any of you take Harper's Magazine? All right, you'll just have to take my word for it then. Harper's Magazine is concerned about what Time Magazine in its report called the primacy of the unfettered individual. And as a result, Harper's Magazine called together a symposium of scholars to find out whether it would be appropriate to suggest that the Constitution needs a Bill of Duties to offset the Bill of Rights. Isn't that interesting? You see, I've felt for a long time, many of you have said the same thing, that the emphasis in our society right now is on rights to a ridiculous extent. I have the right to be what I want, do what I want, say what I want. The question now that Harper's Magazine, of all people, are concerned about, and Time Magazine are reporting on with approval, is this. Have we come to the point where the primacy of the unfettered individual is leading us into all kinds of problems, and perhaps instead of concentrating on our rights, we should be concentrating on our duty? You'll be happy to know that the symposium, quote, came to no firm conclusion, end quote, to the surprise of nobody. I've come to a firm conclusion for the simple reason the Bible has come to a firm conclusion, and that is this, that Christians who live their lives majoring on their rights and ignoring their duties haven't really understood the basics of Christianity. We're called to Philadelphia, brotherly love, concern more and more for other people. That has to do with social attitudes, social ambition. Notice what he says in verse 11. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, in the original language here, it's kind of funny. I think Paul's having a bit of fun the way he said it. In actual fact, the word ambition means to be totally restless. And so he's saying, be totally restless to be totally relaxed. That's literally what he's saying here. What he means is this, that it is possible for us to be in such a state in our lives that we're rushing here and rushing there in a frenzy of this and a frenzy of that and achieving nothing worthwhile. Now then, he says, if you want an ambition, and you should have one, here's your ambition. Settle down, be content, do your own business, be productive, and quit wasting your life. Now remember, all this is under the umbrella of pleasing God. Final thing here, social mores as far as social acceptance is concerned. Notice how he finishes this. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. In other words, what he's saying here is this, that if we begin to behave ourselves in spiritual matters and sexual morality and social mores in a way that is going to please God, one of the byproducts of that is going to be incredible credibility. If that isn't a contradiction in terms, remarkable credibility would be better, before unbelievers. So not only do we now please God, which is our overriding concern, but the sheer quality of life that we're living that pleases Him is going to set us apart wholly before unbelievers. And we're going to be credible. And as a result of that, we're going to have something to say to them of significance. And not only that, we won't just become a passenger offloading on other people, but we'll be living healthy, productive, God-honoring lives. And that's what pleases God. You know, as a father and a grandfather, I can tell you that there are lots of ways you can get your kicks, but one of the greatest joys you can ever have is seeing your kids do well. Just seeing your kids do well. I remember once Pete, when he was playing basketball, told me, he said, "Dad, I know you're going to be busy, but," he said, "I'm getting the chance to start on Saturday morning. Can you make the game?" And I said, "If you're starting, sure." So I made it. Unfortunately, I don't know where in the world they were playing. It was just south of the North Pole. It took us forever to get there. Eventually, we arrived. Got into the gym. The game was about 5 minutes old. No, it wasn't 5 minutes old. I thought, well, I haven't missed much. But actually, I had missed something. Because Pete wasn't playing. He was on the bench, but he'd got his sweats off. And he'd worked up a sweat, so I knew he'd been playing. Now, that's funny. They've hooked him out already. So at the half, I had a little word with him. I said, "What happened?" Well, he said, "I've got two technicals." I said, "How long do you take to do that?" He said, "1 minute." I wasn't too happy about that. He wasn't too happy about that. That's the only time it ever happened to him. Saw him play often. When he played well, I cheered for him. Enjoyed seeing my kids run. I've been excited to hear them preach. Did a seminar with my daughter one day. I couldn't believe how well she did. Sort of sat there thinking, right on, great. I was so pleased. Then I thought about it. And I thought, God's sitting up in heaven. And He's watching our sexual morality. He's watching our social mores. He's watching the way we handle ourselves in spiritual matters. And I'm wondering if He's saying, right on, go for it. Wonderful. Or if He's saying, what in the world are you doing? Can I encourage you to determine in your heart that you should please God, and that therefore you've decided you would please God, and that you're going to go on searching your heart to see if you are really pleasing Him as much as you could? Because you see, that's what it means to be His servant. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for our freedoms. We thank You for our privileges. But we don't thank You that You've given us our freedom so we can say what we want and do what we want. We thank You that You've given us our freedoms so that out of intense gratitude to You, we might seek to honor You and to please You in what we do. Thank You that as we look into this passage, or more accurately, as it looks into us, we see some very basic ways in which we please You. The way in which we commit ourselves to spiritual progress and growth, in which we commit ourselves to being distinctively and unabashedly Yours. The way in which we behave ourselves sexually in a sex-saturated society. The ways in which we go about our work, behave in our relationships, and just generally conduct ourselves in honest lives of integrity and productivity. Always with a view to pleasing You and knowing that delightful byproduct that we will have great credibility with those outside. Lord, we really want to please you. But we know that this isn't just a fuzzy feeling. We know this requires discipline and commitment and obedience and your Spirit, the Holy One, at work in our lives. Lead us on in this, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.